Andy is sick, so he asked if I would cover for him this morning. So that's what I'm going to do. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And let me open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin, okay? God, we thank you that we can't open your word. We thank you for the bright sunshine this morning. We know that spring is on the horizon. We pray that you would keep our hearts content in the meantime. Lord, we love you. We love your creation, all these things that you have created and provided for us. May we give you glory as we look out on the world that you have made. It's just good. We know that you're there. And not only are you the grand and great and almighty creator God, but you are also, through faith in Christ, you are our Father. And you love us and you care for us. And so may we just rejoice in you, Father, this morning as we look to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So my life for the last 6 weeks or so and for the next 2 weeks have been immersed in the Sermon on the Mount. I think I've told you guys several times I'm taking a class on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I've been thinking about it a lot. After we're done with 1 Samuel, we will go through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That'll be what I'm preaching through. So for some of you, there's a little bit of preview of coming attractions, but you're also going to help me out a little bit this morning. As my mind has been on the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, I just kind of want to ask you guys, well, let me just do a quick survey. How many of you guys have read through the Sermon on the Mount in the last 6 months? Maybe? Okay, this is perfect. This really is, so not many of you. So this is perfect. So my question for you is, not having read through it recently, because I'm guessing the rest of the congregation would be the same, but having not read through it recently, what comes to your mind when you think of the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, Beatitudes. Yep. Bella, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you think of Sermon on the Mount? Don't smirk at her, Victoria. You're next. What do you think of? Anything come to mind? Sermons? Okay. Yeah, so this is like the quintessential sermon that Jesus preaches. Yeah? What about you, Victoria? Beatitudes? Blessed are the, for theirs is. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Corbin.
Just like the law being what the full extent of the law actually means, and how it actually applies to your heart.
Okay. So what the law actually means and how it applies to your heart. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Josiah, what do you think of?
Beatitudes.
So Beatitudes, pretty big deal, aren't they? Yeah. How about you? Alice? Tanya?
Has already said, but maybe said in a different way, a roadmap to things that we strive for.
Yeah, that's a really good way to put it, actually. Yeah, kind of the basic outline of the Christian life, almost. Yeah, that's good. Tanya, anything?
My first thought was Beatitude.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the Beatitudes are pretty amazing. What are some of the hard parts of the Sermon on the Mount as you guys have thought through it? Or some of the confusing parts? Or are there hard parts or confusing parts? Anything that's difficult?
Well, it really gets at the other part. Not just the letter of the law, but really the law comes in. Even if you look good, your heart is really what God wants. And that's
Yeah. Yeah, so there's these high demands that Jesus makes, but really what he wants is our heart, right? And I would submit to you that this really is actually sort of the theme of all three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount is that what Jesus is looking for is that it is your whole life that is committed to God. Not just the outside. but it's your whole life, inside and outside, that is committed to God. So let's kind of start back. Actually, I told you to turn to chapter 5, but look back in chapter 4 for just a minute. Kind of set a little bit of context. So in chapter 4, in verse 17, so Jesus has been baptized by this point. He has been out in the wilderness. He's been tempted. He overcame that temptation. By the way, chapters 1 through 4 and even into 5 is all like Jesus is the new Moses, right? So Jesus was out in the wilderness. He wasn't out there 35 days. He wasn't out there 42 days. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? He's 40 days. And what should our mind connect to when we think of wilderness and 40? 40 years in the wilderness, right? Where the people of Israel were wandering around and they failed and they failed and they failed and they failed. Well, our Lord is out in the wilderness and he succeeds and he succeeds and he succeeds, right? So Matthew is kind of structuring this as Jesus is the new Moses. In verse 17, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think what he's trying to say here is that this is the kind of the summary of Jesus's teaching. If you could summarize Jesus's teaching really in a phrase or a sentence, it would be he's calling people to repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among all the people, or the people, excuse me. Verse 20, so I am tired. I went to bed at 8:11 last night. I fell asleep on the couch. Anyway, I'm tired. Was it before that? Okay, well, it was before that. Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So these crowds are following Jesus and he's healing them. He's casting out demons. We know all that. But he's also preaching. And so the question is, what's he saying? Right? I mean, yeah, the healings are great, but part of his ministry is this preaching. And so I think what Matthew does in chapters 5 through 7 is he gives us a foretaste of a little bit of what he's saying. Now, I don't think that Matthew 5 through 7 is the entirety of what Jesus said. Because if you just read it out loud, you can get through it in about 15, maybe 18 minutes. So, and it seems like Jesus' sermons were much longer than 15 to 18 minutes. So this is probably the bare bones structure of what Jesus was saying. And Corbin, I think you kind of hit the nail on the head. Alice, I think it was good. Just the idea that Jesus is not just concerned about the outward appearance of our lives, but he's really concerned about the heart, right? He's concerned about what our lives are from the heart outward. Turn back to Jeremiah 31 for just a minute. What's famous about Jeremiah 31? What's the big deal in Jeremiah 31? Do you guys remember? Jeremiah 31, 31. Sam, you remember what the big deal about Jeremiah 31 is?
I can guess, but I do not know.
Humor us and guess. There, it's close. Okay, good guess. You're in the neighborhood. So in Jeremiah 31, in 31 through 34, the Lord is talking about the new covenant that he will make with Israel. Right, so in the Bible, throughout the Bible, there are all these covenants that God has made. Right, there's a covenant with Adam. Adam breaks the covenant. There's a covenant with Noah. I will not drown the whole world again. You remember that? There's that covenant. There's God's covenant with David. You know, that I will make from your seed a son who will reign over all the nations. There's a covenant with Abraham that he makes, that your children will be blessed and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Right? Well, the old covenant we call it is what we call the Mosaic covenant. Right? It was how the people of Israel sort of guided their lives, almost a roadmap for their lives. That was the old covenant. And it was those 613 laws that Moses gave that we see from Genesis throughout Deuteronomy and all in between that they were to live their lives by. And God says, there's a new covenant coming that I'm going to make. And we know that new covenant is through the blood of Jesus, right? The new covenant comes through the blood of Jesus. So Jeremiah 31:31, notice this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So when was that old covenant made? About what time? He just said it. It was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But when was it made? When does it say he made it? The Exodus. Yeah. So God brings them out of Egypt. He brings the Israelites out of Egypt and they go right to Mount Sinai. Right? That's where they head to. So that big mountain. So Moses heads up onto a big mountain. That should alert our ears because we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is going to give his law, right? So Jesus is the new Moses. Okay, so takes him out of the water or out through the water. He's up on a mountain, gives the law. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. You got to understand the Lord. No, that won't happen. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So if you're like a Bible underliner, you should underline or highlight this section. Because this is an Old Testament promise of the new covenant that we now have in Jesus Christ. So this is a big hairy deal. Ezekiel 36 and 37 also kind of reference this as well. But this is a big deal. And the big deal is not that that the law is outside, but what's the big deal? It's in the heart now. Yeah, it's in the heart. And here's the interesting thing. God has always been concerned about the heart. It's not like in the old covenant, God was like, yeah, just do these external things and you'll be good. No, God has actually always been concerned about the heart. You know what the difference is between the new covenant and the old covenant? God actually does the work in the heart that we cannot do on our own. That's the difference. Right? He says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. So you can even look back at these Deuteronomy 11 where God's like, circumcise your hearts. Right? Cut off the sinfulness, as it were, and make your hearts wholly devoted to me. And unless the Lord does that, a person actually can't do that on their own, right? That's the hard part of the law. It's like even though they're striving for it, they don't have the heart to do it. Well, God says there's coming a day where I'm just going to stamp this thing on your heart. I'm just going to make it permanent. And so it's very heart-focused. So turn back to Matthew 5. And I just want to spend our time kind of just really devotionally going through some of the sections of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to talk about all that we could possibly talk about with the sermon. There's a lot of questions. We'll get to all of those later. But with that heart focused in mind, I want to just kind of read through some of these. So let's look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, starting verse 2. It says, "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, so we've summarized the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, that it's our call to love the Lord our God from the heart. How would you summarize the Beatitudes? If you had a friend, you know, who was an unbeliever and came up and said, "You know what? I heard a lot about this whole Sermon on the Mount thing, and I read through the Beatitudes. What in the world are they talking about?" How would you answer? What are the Beatitudes talking about?
All God's blessings for us.
Yeah. 9 times. Blessed, 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 blessed. So definitely blessings. Yep. Absolutely. By the way, there's some historical debate on how many Beatitudes there are. It sounds a little silly. There 9 times it says the word blessed, but it seems like there's a beginning and end at verses 3 and verses 10 because they both because it begins and ends with the kingdom of heaven. And then number 11 seems to expand a little bit on the whole issue of persecution. There have been people throughout history that have debated and spent a lot of ink on a lot of pages trying to figure out the number. I just hold that there are 9 because it says blessed 9 times. So I'm a little bit of a simpleton, I guess. But yeah, one of the things we could definitely say is we're blessed. Okay? What else? Grace, your camper comes up to you after devotion one night in cabin. It says, "What's this whole section about? What do you tell them?" They're 8 years old. Go ask Pastor Jason.
Being humble and loving.
Humble and loving. Okay. What are these things in the middle? So we realize this is very formulaic, isn't it? Right? So it's blessed, which is the Greek word makarios. It's like fortunate or super blessed. That's what a beatitude is. It's somebody who is blessed. That's a weird word, but it's somebody who's blessed or super blessed or fortunate or favored. Would be how the secular world would say, you know, somebody who's been almost like nepotistically favored. So blessed are the, and then you insert characteristic, right? And then we see why they are blessed. So let's talk about these characteristics. What are these characteristics in the middle? Donna said we're blessed. That's spot on. That's huge. Corbin.
They're all actions that are counter to our old flesh. They're all unsubject.
They're actions that are counter to our old flesh. Is that what you said? Very much so. A lot of them are. Just think about our world for a minute. Does our world prize those who are merciful? Think about the last social media debate you saw. Or anything on like CNN or Fox News. There are a lot of mercy on those stations, right?
I think he's kind of really getting at the fact that these things are not going to be beautiful. You have hope, but it's not going to be now. You have something coming that is a greater blessing than anything you can have here.
The rewards you're talking about, the blessings.
Yeah.
Are not here.
Yeah, so all of the things he says, for they shall receive mercy, or they shall see God. Well, that's not, all these things aren't going to happen fully until we are in the presence of God. So we are going to have with
that. Yeah. So you hit on a huge theme, actually. So it's my argument that not only the Beatitudes, but a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is what we could say eschatological. Okay, not in the we're whipping out our charts of the different, you know, like views on eschatology, but it is all focused on, not all of it, but a lot of it is focused on the consummation when Jesus comes back. So when is it exactly that we are comforted in the fullest amount? When is it exactly that we inherit the earth? When is it exactly that we are satisfied with the righteousness that we long for? That's not going to happen, you guys, until glory. Right? I mean, we'll get some of that now. The Holy Spirit is our comforter now. What's interesting is I was reading this on the plane a little yesterday, but number three is the only one. And number 10, actually, or verse 10 as well, is in some extent we have this now, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have the kingdom of heaven in its fullness, right? But we become partakers of it, citizens of the kingdom in the here and now. So, yeah, there's a lot of this that is eschatological in the sense of these will only be fulfilled. So think about this. So I just came back from California. It was wonderful, glorious. I got to go on the beach. I got to experience 62 degrees a couple of times. It was amazing. But like the week prior to that, I'm like, that's all right. I can endure this. Like it's cold and it's wet and it's drafty, but I've got this greater thing coming, right? Or anytime you go plan a vacation, or let's say you knew that you were going to have a rough week at work, and your boss was like, you know what, you're going to have a rough week, but at the end of all this, I'm going to give you a $10 bonus. You'd be like, well, thank you. I appreciate that. Back it up. Now, I'm going to give you a $40 bonus. Getting warmer, right? What if they said, I'm going to give you a $150 billion bonus just to make it through the week? And you're like, what? Like, billion with a B? Right? What would our, and let's say that was true, what would our attitude be that week?
Bring it on.
Whatever you got. Absolutely. Right? Here's what I think Jesus is getting at, right? We're called. These are kingdom attitudes that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be poor in spirit, right? Humble, right? Not haughty, humble. And we are supposed to mourn. And the idea, I think, is mourn for our sins. Some of these overlap a little bit. Blessed are the meek. Again, sort of this humble reservation of power as we go through the earth. We're supposed to be merciful. You guys, we want vengeance all the time, right? We want to get back at those who have hurt us. All the time. He says, no, blessed are the merciful, for you shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be called sons of God. These are all attitudes we're supposed to have. And a lot of time we know we should have them, but we walk around like, fine, I'll just be merciful to that guy. Whatever. Right? And our attitude is in the toilet. That's not glorifying to God, actually. And so how does God help write our attitude as we are thinking about these things that he's calling us to? What's he remind us of? Donna, what's he remind us of? You said it earlier. The blessings, right? That at the end of the week, you don't get the $150 billion. That's chump change, right? You get to see God, verse 8. You shall be called the sons of God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because when you stand in front of holy God on the day of judgment, and he brings out everything that you have ever done, even the things that you have now forgot that you have done, but he knows, and he brings them all out, what is it that you want on that day? You want mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Thank you, Jesus. Right? It writes our attitude. It helps us to walk through this world with these very high demands. What about persecution and difficulty? Verse 11. Blessed are you. You are favored by God when people persecute you for your faith. When they revile you, when they talk badly about you, when they undercut you to your face, and they persecute you, and they utter all kinds of evil falsely, and if I might add, probably behind your back, right? Blessed are you when they do this on the account of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad. It's hard to conjure that up. Rejoice and be glad. Why, Jesus? For your reward is great in heaven. Right? This $150 billion. No, well, it's not $150 billion. It's the whole kingdom. And it's his righteousness that we will inherit. So if you know that's coming, what's that do to your heart? It encourages your heart. It brings joy to your heart. Like you said, I can go, bring it on. I can get through this week. Right? We see this all throughout. Look down, let's look at a different one. Let's look 5:21. Let's talk about anger for a minute. Talking about a whole heart devotion to the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So again, we're talking about wholehearted devotion to God. What does that have to do with murder? What's the connection? How many of you guys murdered? Just between the 25 of us. Raise your hand, it's okay.
The turkey yesterday.
You murdered the turkey? Was it good? Did you eat it?
No.
No? Oh, you just killed it?
Yeah.
Okay. I think that's called taking dominion over your property, actually.
No, my car did.
Oh, your car did. Okay. Well, I think that's a little different. Yeah. That's involuntary manslaughter of a animal. Let me ask you this. When we think of hypocrisy, what's our definition often of hypocrisy? Think of a hypocrite. Somebody you know, somebody you work with. What's a hypocrite?
Saying something and doing something different.
Okay? Very much so. Let's talk about hypocrisy with Jesus, right? These are called the six antitheses, right? You've heard it said, but I say to you. But they're not quite antithesis, are they? It's not like Jesus said, you have heard that it said, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you, nah, go out and murder people, right? So it's not quite antitheses.
What's the hypocrisy that Jesus is getting at? Let's just say in the section on anger. Corbin, in this case, what would the saying be? Saying one thing and doing another. So let's use that as the guideline. What would the something that someone would say be? Well, that's a little bit different. It's in verse 21. And he quotes Moses. Someone who goes around saying, don't murder people. Okay? So that's what people might say. What's the hypocrisy he gets at? Yeah. Somebody who goes around saying, well, we shouldn't murder, but on the inside, we're hating people. Right? Jesus calls that hypocrisy. He's not saying, you know, you go around saying, do not murder, and then actually, you know, Saturday nights for fun, you're out stabbing people. That's not the issue. Actually, for Jesus, the issue of hypocrisy is you're out saying, do not murder, and on Saturday nights, you're hating your neighbor because his dog is barking. Right? Or you're hating somebody because they've done something wrong against you. That's hypocrisy, right? That's the heart level. Is that you're actually murdering them in your heart. Now, just to be clear, Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, all sins are flattened out and they're equal and that sort of thing. He's just saying there's a heart issue that God has always been getting at with the issue of murder. Right? So we don't want to conflate these too much. Right? The heart is important. But I think we all understand, like, there's a qualitative difference between murdering somebody and just hating them. At the same time, Jesus is saying, yeah, but hating them is still bad. And that's really what God is getting at, is this hatred. So he wants us to be wholly devoted. By the way, in this whole scenario, who is the person that is guilty and goes to the other person? Look at verse 23. What's the problem that he's describing? Someone else has a thing against you, which means you are what? Yeah, a lot of times we read this. What?
Talk louder.
Oh, that's okay. Wow. Well,
we can't hear.
I didn't really need to hear. I don't know what I'm saying.
A lot of times we read this and we think, someone has done something against me, and so I need to put my gift down and go try and work it out. Actually, that's not what he says, is it? He says, no, someone is angry at me, probably because I've done something against them. Right? I'm the guilty person, and yet maybe I still have anger in my heart even though I'm guilty. Right? So it's a self-examination of our own heart. When other people are mad at us, you guys, sometimes we are in fact guilty. Right? And we need to go take care of that. It's not always that they've done something wrong. Maybe they have. But here the issue that Jesus gets at is, hey, look, if you've done something wrong and they're angry against you, you need to get that cleared up before you start offering gifts. And we'll unpack that a little bit more. That doesn't mean, all right, I've messed it up, so I'm not going to church for like 3 months, right? That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about reconciliation. That's really what he's talking about. If you are the cause of the problem, if I am the cause of the problem. So standing in that. Okay. Get down to verse 27. Look at a couple more of these. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, you should commit adultery. No, that's not what he says. These are not quite antitheses, are they? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. This is the problem that Jesus is getting at. You could go your entire life not actually committing adultery, but your heart is so filthy, wicked, because you actually harbor that sin in your heart, right? That it's on the inside that he cares about. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better than you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. So he's saying you could have the outward perfection of having never committed adultery, great on you, but you still go to hell. Why? Because your heart. Because your heart is filled with it. God's not worried about the outside games. Well, he's worried that we don't commit adultery, but he's also worried that our heart is not continually committing this same sin over and over and over again. He wants the outside to be the same as the inside. The inside the same as the outside. This is what it is to follow Jesus. It's not, in fact, what he's doing, we've seen this, you know, probably heard this before, where Jesus says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. I think probably that word fulfill really means to basically hit the gas pedal on them, right? To take them to the max, that they're not just outward, that they're inward as well. And that I would say, is probably one of the hard parts about the Sermon on the Mount. How do we possibly keep this thing? Right? Jesus is not looking for just outward religion. He's looking for someone who has a heart wholly devoted to God. He's not looking for someone who just does a murder. He's looking for someone who is convicted and who goes and asks God for forgiveness, even when he hates his brother. Not just if he doesn't commit adultery, but goes and asks God for forgiveness, even if he looks at a woman with lust. It's all internal. Look at verse 6, or chapter 6, excuse me. Verse 1. What about playing church? Right? It's easy to play church, you guys. It's easy for me to play church. How was your week? Oh, it was good. Okay. How was your week? Oh, it was good too. All right, good. We're all good. I prayed, you prayed, we all read our Bible, at least some, right? Like, we play church. Jesus doesn't care about that. What about your internal righteousness? That's what he wants to know about. Are you truly following after God from your heart all the time? Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So you've got two audiences, don't you? Who are your two audiences about what's going on in your heart and your actions? Who's the two audiences?
People and God.
And there's two rewards, isn't there? You get a reward from God, or you get a reward from people, but it isn't both. Right? So what do you do about this? Verse 2. And I think he's just being a little bit silly to make a point here. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their what? Their reward. What was their reward? Good job, John, for giving to the needy. You're so generous. What a great God follower you are. Right? That's their reward. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Right? So people give, and it's good that we give to the needy. We do almsgiving, is what it's traditionally been called. But the question is the motivation. Is it to kind of like be seen by other people, you know? When you give to your friend in need, do you happen to let it slip out to your other friend that you gave to that friend in need? You know what I mean? Like, do you let people know? And there's some discussion about whether or not, you know, there was actually a trumpet that was played. I'm not sure. It's back and forth. I think it might just be Jesus being a little bit hyperbolic. Like, can you imagine, like if, and I don't think you should give to the money to the guys who are on the street corner in Spokane. We can talk about that later. I think they need different kind of help. But can you imagine, like, pulling your car over and like giving out a $5 bill to them, and then like getting out your trumpet, right, on the street corner in Spokane, and like do 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 do, you know, and putting out your own sign, like, oh, I gave him a five spot, you know. That sounds silly and absurd, but I think that's what Jesus is saying when we do something for someone else, and actually we kind of let it slip to other people. Yeah, this is what I did. Right? Or we were generous in some way, and we didn't have to tell them, but we kind of hinted at it, and they get the point. They get where we're coming from. We might as well get our little trumpet out of our box and put up our little sign that I gave a five spot to those in need, right, and start playing our trumpet call. Now, what if someone does see us do something, right? Or what if we give to a charity and we write them a check and they send us a receipt at the end of the year? Is that okay? Yeah, that's fine. The idea is, what's our heart behind it? That's the issue. Is, are we doing this to please God, or are we doing this to please man? And Jesus really doesn't give us a middle ground. It's not like, well, you can please God and your friends can like you too. No. In that case, we're just doing it to please our friends. That's really all we're doing. Jesus is concerned about the heart. And so he goes back and forth all through chapter 6 about this reward. I want to look at two more real quick. The Lord's Prayer, verse 5. We're not going to get to the Lord's Prayer itself, but I just want to talk to you about the stance of prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Is it okay for us to pray in public? You're nodding your head, Phil. Why is it? Sounds like we shouldn't. Why is it okay?
Why it's okay because all good things were given by God. I mean, when you sit down at the table, whether you're at home or whether you're at the restaurant, that's been provided by God.
Sure. Jesus prayed in public. The apostles prayed in public. So Jesus is not taking out any public prayer here. What's the heart of the issue?
The intent.
The intent. The heart. Yeah. So when I was in high school, I had this girlfriend for about a year. It wasn't Jody. Another girl. And her dad was a deacon in our church, and he'd invite us over for dinner or whatever, and occasionally he would ask us to pray, and or ask me to pray. And I felt like, oh man, this is a godly household. I don't even know what to say. So I was like fashioning my prayers to sound as like holy as I possibly could. I don't think I was actually praying to God. I think I was praying to her father, like to make it sound good, right? I mean, it was an audience. It was the wrong audience. But we can do that, right? When we get asked to pray in public or around things, what is the stance of our heart? Do we have to say in Jesus' name at the end? Because that sounds a little more spiritual. Or can we just say amen? Is that okay? Like, what if our prayers are just really, really short? Is that less godly or more godly? Seems like maybe that's less because long ones are, you know, I don't have scripture memorized, so scripture's not in my prayers, but man, it's in theirs and they sound really godly. And you know what I'm saying? We start evaluating other people's prayers. We start evaluating our prayers rather than just actually praying to God. Jesus is like, just pray to God. Just pray to God. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Right? This is, again, the polar opposite extreme. You got, on one hand, you've got the people who they just want people to see them as being a righteous and holy person. On the other hand, people who just want to commune with God, who just want to be with Jesus. You just want to be with Jesus in prayer? Just go be with Jesus. It's okay to pray publicly, but don't make your prayer life a public show. It's all about the heart. All about the heart. Look over chapter 7. Get down to verse 21. This is probably a familiar passage. I've quoted it many times. One of the most striking passages in the sermon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, talking about the day of judgment, remember we're talking eschatological, on the day of judgment, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I think we often talk about this, one of the most scary passages in all of the scriptures. What were they doing? What was the outside like? If you would have met this guy who's about to get thrown into hell, what would you have said about him? What?
Whoa.
Whoa. Sure. That's surprising. Right?
No, just like, that's spiritual. Like, there's just awesome stuff happening.
Okay. Yeah. Awesome stuff happening. What else? Rewind history a little bit. You're sitting next to this guy at church. What do you think about this guy at church? Probably. Sam. Yeah. He's got it together. He's got an exorcism ministry. I can't even cast out sleepiness from my eyes. Right? He's holy. He's godly. Because what do we see? We see the outside, don't we? What does God see? The heart. The inside. In fact, what does Jesus indict him for at the very end? What's his real problem? All the while he's been prophesying, all the while he's been doing these miracles. By the way, people can do that in the power of Satan. Satan will empower people to do that. Kind of scary to think that they will. They're doing many mighty works. Probably something miraculous-ish. What's Jesus' indictment of him at the end?
Never knew him.
Yeah, you workers of lawlessness. And he's cast out. He never knew him. He was never a sheep, never part of the kingdom. And even though he had this great righteous ministry where, you know, if we're sitting next to him on a Sunday morning, we're like, man, I aspire to be like that guy one day. His heart is filled with lawlessness, right? He's doing one thing on the outside, but on the inside, he's harboring lawlessness. He's harboring sin. And I guess I just want to leave you guys with this devotional thought. It is so easy for us to put on the best face on Sunday or when we're around each other or even in our family, that sort of thing. We just get into the mode. It's so easy to fall into that. And I just want to encourage you guys to look at your hearts. Look at your own hearts in the quiet of your own time to make sure that you are truly and genuinely following Jesus. This is what he calls us to. It's so easy. We've been to churches and we've probably been guilty of it ourselves where we just kind of put on the show. We just kind of put on the thing. And our hearts are not right and pure before the Lord Jesus. But that's what he wants. There's no reward for looking righteous in front of other people. There's none. The only reward we get is the kudos from that person or maybe the non-judgmental attitude from that person that they think that we've got it all okay. In the meantime, God's looking at us and we're a train wreck, right? God doesn't want the train wreck. He wants us to be pure before him, to come to him humbly. So that's my encouragement for us this morning, is that we would live lives that are wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace toward us. We know that in Christ we have been completely forgiven of all of our sins, that his righteousness has been imputed to our account. And so we can just rest in that. And Lord, it's so easy to fall into the trap of doing service, of following you because of what other people might think. Father, forgive us for that. Help us to have hearts that are wholly devoted to you on every level, whether it's murder, or whether it's lust, or whether it's even just coming to church. God, may we please you with our lives, starting at the heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.